Check, check. Yep, we're talking about the tabernacle tonight. Get ready. It's going to get real. That was not Exodus or Ezekiel 36, 25 through 28, but it's all right. I brought my Bible with me. I may have texted them the wrong scripture. I don't know if I did or not. Let me get situated. Hey, Josh, will you hand me that real quick? Thanks. Dead, the phone. I got to keep a timer up here. Trust me, you want that. For those of you that are visiting, my name is Matthew Lawson. I'm one of the pastor elders here. I'm glad you're here. We're glad you're worshiping with us. We are preaching through a series called True Story, which essentially is a summation of what we call the redemptive historical narrative, which in itself is a summation of the story of God and man in the Bible, the history of God and man, the future of God and man. And so there are six basic points to it, and we are preaching through them. There's creation, rebellion. Tonight I'll be doing the promise. There's redemption, the church, and the new creation. And so we're calling this series True Story because what you believe about how you came to exist determines what you believe about what you are. And what you believe about what you are is your story. For example, if you're an atheist and you exist accidentally, it just happened, then there's no meaning to any of this. There's no purpose. There's no definition for life. There's no definition to your morality. There's no virtue that inherently will make you something. You might as well just live it however you see fit. But what you believe about how you got here and what you believe about why you're here will determine how you live. Well, if you believe that there is a God that created all of this, that inherently gives definition and purpose, right? So we call this True Story because this is the true story. We all live under a story. We all live under a definition, but this is the one that we should be walking under, and that's the idea. So 2 weeks ago, Tim preached on the creation, and I just want to recap that real quick. He taught that we are made in the image and likeness of God, right? We've all heard that. Well, what does that mean? It means that we are created and we exist spiritually in nature. And I want to read a verse that will explain that. So in Genesis 2:7, if you'll just follow with me, it says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground," and then right here, "and breathed into his nostrils, and then he became a living creature." So God formed man, his matter, his material, flesh, bone, blood. He formed him, but he was not living. It says God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, then man became a living creature. We exist spiritually. I love the way that C.S. Lewis says it. He says, "You are not a body that has a soul, you are a soul that has a body." And that's very important to understand that aspect of creation, because without that, we very much downplay the importance and the great travesty of the fall. And so last week, Johnny had the privilege of preaching the rebellion and the fall. I get to preach the promise, right? The good stuff. Johnny had to tell us we're all sinners destined for hell. So Johnny preached rebellion last week. And that's that God made everything in perfection as he is perfect. He created man in perfect harmony with himself, and we existed in undiluted wholeness under his rule and his provision perfectly with everything that we need. But we sinned. We rebelled. We corrupted that. We created two essential problems that we're going to talk about, but I want to look at a verse just to recap that. Genesis 3, 6 through 7. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." And right here, "then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked." Now that's not Adam and Eve. That's not saying, "Hey, look, I can see your naughty bits." That means something fundamentally changed in them. It's important that we get that. They existed in the state that they were now ashamed of from the moment that God created them, but something changed in them, and they saw themselves in a light that was not the case before that. So we rebelled against God's rule, and we fundamentally corrupted that spiritual nature, that breath of life that God breathed into us. It's very important that we get it. That's a recap. Now, I've got a lot to go over tonight, surprise. I'm going to go very quickly. What we're going to do is we're going to take like a 10,000 foot view and fly over and hit some main points. I'm going to move through it pretty quickly. We've got a lot of verses. They'll be up there. And then, but I'm going to go quickly and just hit on some things because it's very important that we see God's mercy throughout his promise, throughout the entire Old Testament, to lend the proper context to our text for the night, which is not about the tabernacle. So I'm going to move very quickly, but before I do, I want to ask you something. Is your God reactionary? Is God constantly laboring to react and read our actions and our will? Or is God constantly molding us and the world around us to fit his will? Because most Christians don't have a problem understanding the reality that we have sinned. They don't have a problem accepting the garden, the fall, and the consequences of it. But a lot of gospel goes out that says God sort of was surprised by that. And he didn't really know what to do with it, so Jesus just kind of volunteered and said, well, somebody's got to do something about this. What, I'm going to do this the way that I'm going to do it tonight to demonstrate that that is not the case. That God made a promise, he has a plan, and it extends from the foundations of the world. So, two problems. The rebellion and fall of man created two essential problems for us that we're all aware of. Our sin guilt before God. God's holy, he rules everything, we rebelled, now we're under his judgment and his condemnation. The second thing is that we fundamentally corrupted the spiritual nature in which we exist and that he made us. He made us this way. We polluted and perverted it. Those are two problems. So, where Johnny left off last week, essentially in Genesis 6, 5, narratively kind of where he left off, it says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's where we left things. Pretty grim, huh? Let's get that language, though. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, not 80% evil, 20% good, only evil continually. So, Genesis 3, the fall, that's in Genesis 6. In between there, there's Cain killing Abel. There's a lot of sin and stuff. The point is, man's messed up. Man's busted. So immediately after this, what happens? God says, all right, Noah, you found favor in my sight. Take your wife, take your boys and their wives and the animals, build a ship, get in it. I'm going to flood and destroy everything. And then he does. He kills every living thing on earth that's not in that boat. Why? Because he's a just God. He had every right to drown Noah and his family too. Why? Because the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. But he didn't. He had mercy. So the first promise we're going to look at is God promised mercy to Noah and his descendants. After the flood, after they came out of the boat, Genesis 8, 20 through 21. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, right here. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. God not only showed mercy to Noah and his family by preserving them through the ark, but despite the fact that the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth, he said, never again will I destroy all of you. I promise to not destroy all of you. That is his mercy. I know that sounds like something in a story from a book from long ago, but the reality is, this is a true story. I'm sitting here, you're sitting here because God said, you know what I'm not going to do? What I would just be just in doing and destroying all of you. I'm merciful. I'm going to show mercy. I will not destroy you all. So, Noah and his family, they go out, they do what we do. They multiplied, humanity proliferated, and wickedness proliferated with it. So, God decides, all right, there's this man named Abram. He lived among pagans. He lived among moon worshipers. God said, hey, Abraham, and he revealed himself to Abraham. He said, I'm the actual living true God. I want you to leave where you live. I want you to go to a place where I'm going to show you, and I'm going to bless your family. So the next promise God makes is God promised to bless the entire world through Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. God told Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, right here. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God promised to make Abraham into a great nation, to bless his family, and that through that family he would bless the entire earth. He says, all families of earth will be blessed through you. So God first says, you know what? Even though you guys are completely wicked and the thoughts of your hearts are only wicked all the time, I promise I won't destroy you. Now he's moved to, hey, Abraham, I'm going to bless you and your family, and I'm going to bless the entire world through you. So he's gone from, I promise to not destroy all of you, to now I'm going to bless all of you. That's his mercy. It's his goodness. So Abraham has a son, Isaac. Isaac has a son, Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons, one of which is Joseph. We all know the story. Joseph is sold into slavery. He winds up in Egypt. Through God's great working, go read the story. It's phenomenal. Joseph winds up in a position of power in the Egyptian government. God sends a famine on the earth. Abraham's descendants, now called the Israelites because God changed Jacob's name to Israel, wind up in Egypt. Fast forward a couple hundred years. Joseph's dead. All the pharaohs that were nice to him are dead. Now they're enslaved. What does God do? He raises up Moses to deliver them, right? The first redeemer. So when God calls Moses and tells him to go, he makes another promise. The next promise is God promised to make Israel his people. In Exodus 6, 2 through 4 and 7 through 8, God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I'm revealing more of myself to you. By my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Verse 7, right here. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. God promised to establish Israel in the covenant of Abraham. And important to make them his people and to be their God. Look at the possessive pronouns here are very important. The language. He says, I will take you to be my people and I will be your God. That is the language in their day of a man taking a wife. I will take you, like a man going, hey, I choose you. Here's a ring. Let's get engaged. Let's get married. I choose you to be mine and I will be yours. So, not only am I not going to kill everybody, I'm going to bless everybody through Abraham. Now, Abraham's descendants, he says, I'm going to reveal myself in a very intimate way. I'm going to be intimate with man instead of destroying all the man, even though at this point still the thoughts of his heart are only evil continually. I'm going to reveal myself to a greater degree in intimacy with these people, and they will be my people, and you, I will be your God. His mercy. So, they leave Egypt. God gives them the law. We think about the law in a negative way. But picture this. Picture the entire world is completely ignorant of God. They're worshiping idols. The kinds and amount of wickedness on the earth is amazing. Child sacrifice, like burning their children, temple prostitution, it's nuts. The world has gone absolutely crazy. The entire world is pagan. God says, I'm going to write down a way for you to live. And in this intimate relationship where you are my people and I am your God, you live this way and it will reveal to the rest of the world who I am because they have no idea. They're in darkness. So the next promise he makes is God promised to reveal himself to the world through his people. In Exodus 34:10, and he said, behold, I am making a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation right here. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. After giving them his law, he promises to use his relationship with them. This intimacy, I'm going to reveal who the real God is. You guys are worshiping wood and stone and going to your death. I'm going to reveal who the real God is, me, through this relationship, and I will do marvels among you such as have never been seen in the world, and the entire world will know that I am the Lord when they see it. So God has gone from, not only am I not going to destroy all of you, to Abraham, I'm going to bless the entire world to your through your family, to Israel, I will be your God, you will be my people, I will be intimate with my creation, I will not shut it off and destroy it. Two, the entire world is going to know who I am through what I'm doing in you. We're seeing the narrative drawn out. We all know the end of the story, but we're seeing it. So, the Jews wander around the wilderness. There's some sinning, some crazy stuff, we all know. But eventually they go in, they conquer, they consolidate the kingdom, right? They go through the period of the judges. They enter the monarchical period with Saul as the first king. His replacement is David. We all know David. David was a man of great sin, actually. But he was a man after God's own heart. At the end of the day, ultimately, he loved the Lord and the Lord loved him. He was God's anointed king over his people. So David says, all right, Lord, I'm going to make you a house. I'm going to build you a house. And God actually says, no, I'm going to build you a house because I'm God and you're not. That's real. Go look it up. He does. It's the weirdest thing to me. He's like, Lord, I want to build you a house. He's like, no, you don't build me a house. I'll build you a house. And he did. But in this, God makes a promise to his people through David. And the next promise that we look at is God promised to give his people an eternal king. In 2 Samuel 7:12-16, God speaking to David, he says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, Solomon. He shall build a house for my name, the temple, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. What? I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you, right here. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. That's not a joke. It's not a metaphor. God promises David that he will establish his throne forever. Now, the Jews at this point, obviously, they had no framework for the Messiah. They didn't understand what this meant. But what they did know is that God was not telling them that Solomon was going to live forever. They watched him get old and die. They understood that God was saying, I will establish this covenant with you through this throne from David's line for eternity. The promise of God at this point goes from the temporal to the eternal. It's very important. I'm not going to destroy the entire earth. I'm going to bless the entire world through Abraham. I'm going to make you my people and I'm going to be your God. I'm going to use this relationship to reveal who I am to the rest of the world. I'm going to give you an eternal king. Praise God for Christ, the eternal king. So after David, and I'm rushing for a reason, because I'm going to slow down when we get to our text. If we can get Ezekiel 36:22-28 up, that would be good at some point. I'm not there yet, though. After David, here comes Solomon. And after Solomon was his son Rehoboam. Rehoboam was kind of a jerk. And there was this other guy named Jeroboam. He was also kind of a jerk. And they split the kingdom. And the kingdom of Israel split into northern Israel and the kingdom of Judah. Pretty much all the kings of northern Israel were wicked and worshipped idols and forgot the covenant of God. Most of the kings in the kingdom of Judah were wicked and worshipped idols and forgot the covenant of God. So God sent prophets. That's where the prophets come in. He sent prophets to these kingdoms to prophesy to them and to warn them, saying, look, you're wicked. You're worshiping idols. You're sinning. You've forgotten the covenant of God. Repent or I'm going to bring judgment. They didn't listen. So, the next thing we see is God's promises seemingly fail in the destruction and captivity of his people. The last prophet that God sent to the southern kingdom of Judah was Jeremiah. We know him well. In Jeremiah 25:8-11, he said, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish them from the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. All of God's promises seem to fail at this point. And that gets us to where we are, to where I want to camp down. That was all intro. So in 722 BC, the northern kingdom falls to the Assyrians. The Babylonians arise and overthrow the Assyrians. And then in 597 BC, Nebuchadnezzar lays siege to Jerusalem. The king of Babylon lays siege to Jerusalem. And he doesn't destroy it at this point. He exiles about 10,000 Jews. Most of them were of the nobility. They were the erudite, the learned, the wealthy, most of them. Among them is a man named Ezekiel, who's a prophet who wrote the book that we're going to be in tonight. 4 years after that, 4 years into his captivity and his slavery, God calls Ezekiel to prophesy to his fellow exiles, to the Jews, about what God's going to do. Part of that was that God's going to let Jerusalem be destroyed. Remember, God's made these promises. Chief among them is the throne of David will be established forever. What happens if Jerusalem falls, if the temple is destroyed? What do they make of that? Well, Ezekiel tells them that's exactly what's going to happen. And then 7 years after God calls Ezekiel in 586, Nebuchadnezzar finishes the job. He lays waste to Jerusalem. He destroys the temple. They get word in their captivity, and they're all devastated. So it's very important to understand, Israel right now is under the condemnation and judgment of God for their sins. That's so hard to hear in 2020, isn't it? They're in slavery, they're in captivity. And God called Ezekiel to prophesy numerous things about how he would deliver them from their captivity. But among those prophecies, he makes a promise that exceeds all of them for the Jews and for us. Now, he does it in Jeremiah, does it in Isaiah, but this is the one I felt like the Lord wanted us to focus on. There it is. Praise God. Thank you, guys. So here we are. Ezekiel 36, 22. Sanctify us in the truth, Lord. Your word is truth. God said to Ezekiel, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. God declares that he will act, not for their sake, for his name, that he will vindicate the holiness of his great name. Let me just say this right now as an aside. God vindicating the holiness of his name is the greatest thing that can happen if you're a child of God, if you're among his people. What if he came to vindicate your name? How sturdy is your name? How constant is your righteousness? How reliable are you? He says, I'm going to vindicate the holiness of my great name. And then he says at the end of this verse, when through you I vindicate my holiness, they will all see it and know. But notice, and this is, God, he does not declare that he will redeem Israel because they deserve it. See, something offends my pride when I read, for my own name I act, to vindicate the holiness of my great name. But that's beauty. That is mercy. Because if it was dependent upon them, there's no hope. There's no basis on which to redeem them. He doesn't say, I'm going to do it because you've earned it, because I put you in time out and you've been good, so now I'm going to let you out. No, he says in this text, you've profaned my name among the nations where you are. You're still profaning my name. But for my sake, for my holiness, I'm going to redeem you. In verse 24, he says, I will take you from the nations, and I will gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. So he promised to redeem Israel physically from their earthly captivity. He did not leave them destitute and abandoned under the condemnation and judgment for their sin. Just like he hasn't us. Just like he hasn't you. He says, I'm not, me vindicating the holiness of my great name means I'm not going to leave you destitute and abandoned, hopeless, dead, under judgment, under condemnation for your idolatry. He's not done that with us. Praise God for his mercy. And then here we go. Here's where it gets real. Verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. We know this promise in Ezekiel is looking beyond the actions that God is saying he's going to take and to the spiritual state of man. Here's how we know this. One, he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you. It's a reference to Jewish purification. But what doesn't he say? I'm going to bring you out of Babylon so that you can go back and you can sprinkle water on yourself and cleanse yourself. He's not talking about human action. He's not talking about earning. He's not talking about law. He's not talking about Judaism. He's saying, I will sprinkle you with clean water so that all of your uncleannesses will be clean. That is holistic. Not some of them, not most of them, not I will clean you up so you can go out and do it from that point. I, God, will sprinkle you, man, with clean water, and I will cleanse you of all of your uncleannesses. And I will remove from you all your idols. Not I'm going to eliminate some of your idols. Not this dance we've been doing, Israel, for the last couple hundred years, where I deliver you and you repent, and then you forget my covenant, and then you go establish more idols. And then we rinse and repeat. He's saying, this thing that we've been doing is not how it's always going to be. I will deliver you from all your idols. I, God, will deliver you. Not you will deliver you. Not you've got to do 30% of it. In this, God promised to eliminate the sin guilt of man. I mentioned two fundamental problems from the fall, the sin guilt of man and the fundamental corruption of our nature. God right here is saying, I'm going to eliminate your guilt before me. I'm going to cleanse you wholly, completely. I'm going to remove your idols completely. And I'm going to do it. You're not going to do it. Praise God for his mercy. Verse 26. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. The imagery is clear. God's promise is to undo the very thing that we did in the fall. He will take out your stony heart of rebellion and replace it with a fleshy heart that is tender towards him, that is tender towards grace, that can love, that can feel, that lives. Does a stony heart live? If I had the power to magically change your heart to stone, what would happen? You'd drop dead. You need a fleshy heart for life. A stone heart, if you hit it, it will not break. If you stick it, it will not be pierced. If you burn it, it will not change. He's saying that's the heart that you have. Take it out of yourself. No, I'm going to take it out of you. And I'm going to give you the heart that you need to live. And he says he's going to put a new spirit within us. So remember Genesis at the beginning. And God formed man from the dust of the earth and then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and then man became a living creature. we exist as spirit. We've corrupted it. God says, I'm going to fix that. I'm going to put a new spirit within you. Can you put a new spirit in you? I can't. Have you tried through legalism, through hedonism, through achievement, through attainment, through entertainment, through influence? Did it work? No. You know why? Because you're spirit, and you can't fix that. God says he's going to put a new spirit within you. And then he continues and describes it in verse 27. In that, though, God promised to fix that second problem, that fundamental corruption within us. Verse 27. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. God promises. He says, I'm going to put a new spirit within you. Let me tell you what I mean by that. I'm going to put my spirit within you. And when I do that, it's going to cause you to walk in my statutes. And it's going to make you careful to obey my rules. All the things that you have kicked and screamed against all of your life. Do you know why? Because you cannot walk in my statutes. You cannot obey my rules. I'm going to do it for you. This is not 95% and then I'm going to give you a new heart. You give me 5%, I'll meet you 95%. It's not Diamond Rio. Meet in the middle, sorry. This is really serious. Can't believe I just mentioned Diamond Rio. And that's recorded. Okay. This isn't I'll start walking your way, you start walking mine. It's not. We still wrestle with that. Like, even like in Southern culture, where we know the cross, we know the resurrection, we know all this stuff, we still hear, like, you've got to do it. Like, Jesus died for your sin, but you've got to do it. This is 500 and something years before Jesus even walked the earth. God is saying, I'm promising you, I'm going to do it for you. I'm going to do all of it. And I'm not just going to clean your record. I'm going to clean you. I will sprinkle you with clean water. I'm going to replace your heart. I'm going to put my spirit within you. I'm going to totally and utterly and completely fix you. The promise of God is not to get you out of hell. It's certainly not to make you rich in this life. It's not to make you healthy, happy. It's to make you new, to make you whole, to make you just, to make you his. He promised 2,500 years ago to make you his. If you are here and you are in Christ, it's because God decided, I'm not going to destroy everybody. I'm going to bless everybody through Abraham. I'm going to make these people mine and I'm going to be theirs. I'm going to use them to reveal myself to the world. And then I'm going to give them an eternal king. And then I'm going to fix you and make you new. Verse 28. You shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. There's those pronouns again. Let me put you like this. What is the difference between me telling my daughters, all right, you can live in my house, I'll feed you, I'll clothe you, you get sick, I'll take you to the doctor. What's the difference between that? Because that's basically the prosperity gospel, by the way. That's free. I didn't plan on doing that. That's basically the prosperity gospel. And any other gospel. That's any other gospel. You can live in my house. I'll feed you. I'll clothe you. I'll take you to the doctor if you get sick. I'll take care of you. What's the difference between that and me saying, holding them in the hospital, like I did both of them? You are my daughter. I am your father. You are mine. I am yours. Whatever I have is yours. That's the language. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. We minimize the work of God in saving us because we minimize the fundamentally corrupting, immense travesty that is the fall, and we minimize that because we minimize the holiness and the goodness of God. Our sin is a small deal. It's not a big deal because God is not really that holy or special. But God made a spirit. This is the true story. God made a spirit to this point. We rebelled against his perfect rule and corrupted ourselves utterly. The promise of God is to put a new spirit within you, to fix that for you. So that's where we're at. Creation, rebellion, that's the promise. I'd be remiss, though, if I didn't apply it to us today. That's where we are in the redemptive historical narrative. So what do we do with this today? Right after Ezekiel 36, God gives Ezekiel a vision in 37. It's very famous. A lot of people don't often tie the promise that he makes in 36 to the vision in 37. They teach it as though it's just speaking about the redemption of Israel physically, and it's not. He is illustrating what he just said, everything that we just talked about in Ezekiel 37. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? That's a rhetorical question, by the way. The answer is no. But Ezekiel, and I answered, O Lord God, you know. You know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 7, so I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone, and I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Genesis. God formed man of the dust and then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and then he was a living creature. There was no breath in them. 9, then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet. This is us. That is us. We are those bones. That is the point of Ezekiel's vision. We spiritually are nothing but a pile of dead, dry, no tissue, no marrow. How dead does something have to be for its bones to be, A, all that's left, and they're completely dried out? We're nothing but dead, dry, lifeless bones with no hope of life. God says, can these bones live? Can your bones live? Are they living? Ezekiel says, O Lord God, you know. Because he got it. In verse 9, he says, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain. Do bones just appear? No. You come up on a set of bones, you know what happened. Something died. Something that once was living died. You come up on a set of completely dried out bones, it's real dead. Dead as dead can be. Get the picture. God's leaving no room for our work, no room for our justification on our own merit, no room for our doing, no room for our righteousness. And he's saying, I'm going to breathe. I'm going to bring the wind. I'm going to breathe into you. I'm going to take the deadest thing that there can be, bone to bone, sinew, tissue, heart, breath of life. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and make you careful to obey my rules. That is the promise of God. I'm going to try not to preach Brandon's sermon for him next week. Christian, this is you. Is there still a part of you? I'm a little bit over, but not nearly as over as I could have been. Is there a part of you that still wants to believe that, like, maybe you put the bones together, but then God brought the sinews and the breath and all the rest of that stuff? Is there a part of you that feels like, well, I'm not dead bones. I mean, I was just maybe on life support. God gave me some medicine or something. Like, the gospel's medicine. No. The gospel is, you're dead. You're dry. There ain't nothing left because of the fall. And the promise of God is, all the way from, I promise, even though your thoughts are only wicked continually all the time, all the way from I promise to not destroy you to I'm going to make you live and I'm going to give you an eternal king. Non-Christian, you're dead bones. Your true story is you're not an accident, man. You're not flesh. You're not just neurons firing across your brain. You're not brain matter. Do you wake up this morning? Were you aware that you are awake? That means you're self-existent. You're self-aware. I think, therefore I am. Yeah, Descartes. If you think, you exist, and it ain't bone and skin and blood. You're dead bones spiritually. The only hope you have is for God to bring the breath of life into you. So, to end, and this is really like kind of like the, I got people calling me while I'm trying to like, I just got a text from somebody. Please call me. I have COVID information. You might find it interesting. I'm not returning that call. This is kind of like the Marvel scene after the credits. This is looking ahead to next week, okay? I'm not going to preach Brandon's sermon for him, but we're talking about dead bones and God putting his spirit within you. We're talking about spiritual restoration, right, and reformation, right? So, fast forward, I don't know, about 620 years, John the Baptist in Mark 1, 7 through 8. They asked John the Baptist and said, like, hey, are you Elijah? Are you Messiah? What are you? Who are you claiming to be? What's your deal? John the Baptist, and he preached, Mark 1, 7 through 8, and he preached saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Praise God that he's done that for us. Let's pray.